In the passage that Brother Greg just read for us, I want to highlight this statement. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Ricky has a class going on currently, I believe, entitled Launching the Arrows. And I borrowed that title for the lesson this morning, Launching the Arrows. And the idea is, what are the messages that we want our children to really grasp, to understand, to take to heart as we launch them into the future? I want us to focus on some of those messages this morning. And I hope that you'll, if you haven't already, pick up a packet of the six-week Bible study that we have going on the family. There are some remaining at the Welcome Center, and we'll be delighted to make more. One of Ricky's articles, read one each day, and this week will be the theme of Launching the Arrows. What are the messages that we want our children to be sure to have in their hearts as we launch them into the future? Perhaps some of us are looking down the line, years to come, Lord willing, when that transition comes. Perhaps for some of us, the time is ever so close. Ricky and I have read an article recently, and we both saw the value of it. So the article is mentioned in Ricky's insert article in the bulletin, and I'm also going to share a version of it. It's based upon a blog article by Tim Elmore. He's an author, an international speaker. He's the president of Growing Leaders, which is a nonprofit organization that helps develop emerging leaders under the philosophy that each child is born with leadership qualities. In a recent blog entitled The Secret to Raising Emotionally Healthy Kids, he writes this statement: I believe two sets of messages must be communicated to students during the first two decades of their life, of their lives. Two sets of messages. I want to use his two sets of messages this morning. The first he calls childhood messages, and they are these. Our children need to hear, need to understand these messages. You are loved. You are unique. You have gifts. You are safe. And you are valuable. Our children need to hear or need to have heard these messages while they're growing up. You are loved, and our emphasis needs to be, you are loved unconditionally, no matter what. I love you. You are unique. You are one of a kind. You can even look at your fingerprint and realize you're the only person who has that fingerprint. But what makes you unique also in our family is that God has entrusted you to our family, to your mom, your dad. You are unique, therefore. You have gifts. Everyone has at least one gift, one talent. And it's our responsibility as parents to help you find that talent, to discover your talents, and to use them to God's glory. You are safe. Our children need to understand you are safe. That no matter what happens in this world, you are safe because we will always love you. You are safe because we're going to do everything that we can to protect you. And you are valuable. You're valuable because God made you. You're valuable to us because God has entrusted you to our care. Let's make sure our children have heard or hear these messages. But as you look at that list of childhood messages, I want us to understand that God wants His children to understand these same messages. But let me begin here. First of all, God wants you to be His child. God wants you to be His child. He created you. You're His by right of creation, but He also wants you to be His, to belong to Him by right of redemption. You see, our sin And all of us sin, Romans 3:23. Our sin separates us from God. We're orphaned, if you will, because of our sin. But God still loves us, and He wants us to be His children. In fact, He gave His Son, as Bob prayed a while ago. He gave His Son so that you and I might become His children. And when we, based upon our faith that Jesus is the Son of God, turn from sin and repentance, we confess Jesus before men, and we're baptized into Christ, immersed in water, then the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. The Bible also calls that the new birth, because it's then that we're born into God's family. We become His child by right of redemption. And God has paid a tremendous price so that you and I can be His children. And He longs for each and every one of us and each and every one in the world to become His child in that way. And He also wants His child to understand these same childhood messages that we want our children to understand. He wants His child to understand you are loved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that as the golden text, John 3:16. Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. He loves us despite the fact that we're sinners. And He loves us so much that He wants to save us. And He wants us to know forever we are loved by Him. He wants His child to understand you are unique. You are unique because you're created in His image. And as we communicate to our children, there's no one else like you. And God loves you. You are His unique creation. And you have gifts as well. Romans 12 verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. God entrusts each of us with gifts, with talents that He wants us to use to His glory, for His purposes. 1 Peter 4 verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. God wants His child to understand you are safe. You are safe. Psalm 23 verse 1. The psalmist was able to write with this confidence, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not lack for anything that I need, because I have a shepherd who loves me, who cares for me. I am safe in the arms of the shepherd." God wants each of His children to understand that. God wants each of His children to understand that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 39. And yes, God wants each of His children to understand you are valuable. God says, "I made you in my image. I didn't make junk. You're valuable." God says, "I bought you with the blood of Jesus." You consider that tremendous price that He paid so that you and I might become His children, so that we can be called children of God. And that price was the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Childhood messages that God wants us to be sure to communicate to our children. But all the while He's communicating those same messages to us. But that's only one of the sets. Quoting Tim Elmore again, "I believe two sets of messages must be communicated to students during the first two decades of their lives. Sadly, very often only one set of messages gets through. The first 10 years, we must communicate childhood messages, the ones we've just been through. If we've done this well, they are prepared for necessary adolescent messages that prepare them for a challenging adult world. What are those adolescent messages? In other words, we've had those first five, those childhood messages communicated. You're loved, you're unique, you are gifted, and so forth. But then there's some more messages that our children need to hear. And I want to suggest to you there are some adolescent messages that God wants His children to hear. And they're identical again. And they're serious. They are difficult sometimes to hear and to grasp, to accept. But they're needed nonetheless. The first of those adolescent messages is that life is difficult. Life is difficult. It's going to sound like doom and gloom, but I think you know me better than that. Life is wonderful. It's thrilling. It's an adventure. But folks, it's difficult at times. John chapter 16. John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus' message to His disciples in the upper room. And as he's telling them these things, he's telling them about the future reward, but he's also trying to comfort them because he knows that when he is taken up to the cross, when he dies and is buried and even rises again, he knows ultimately he's going to ascend back up into the Father, and his disciples are going to be troubled by that. And so he's trying to tell them some things to comfort them, and to strengthen them, and for them to keep in remembrance. And listen to what he says in John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, that you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. How many of you remember a singer by the name of Lynn Anderson? And the song, particularly Rose Garden. You remember that one? Some of you have no clue. It came out in 1970. Just so you'll know, I was 3 years old, so I don't remember it when it came out. But in this song that she sang, she wasn't the writer of it, but it had this chorus. I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there's got to be a little rain sometimes. God never promised us a rose garden in this life. Jesus, as He is preparing His disciples for what He had called them to do after He was gone, was not telling them everything is going to go smoothly. There are going to be no problems. In fact, it's the opposite. He said, you're going to be persecuted. There are going to be people that throw you out of the synagogue thinking they're doing God's service by doing so. Life is going to be difficult for you. We need to understand that following Jesus does not mean that you won't get sick. Following Jesus does not mean you won't have financial problems. Following Jesus doesn't mean that you won't lose your job. Following Jesus does not mean that the storms won't invade your home as well. Then why should I follow Jesus? Following Jesus does mean you have peace that surpasses understanding. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Following Jesus means you have protection from those things that would ultimately destroy you. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Following Jesus means you have a purpose that eclipses all other purposes to glorify God in everything that you say and do. Following Jesus means you have Jesus' blood as a propitiation for your sins, which means that your sins won't condemn you, that you can have forgiveness, and that you can look forward to this eternal prize that God has promised for His children. That's why we follow Jesus. But in following Jesus, even in following Jesus, life is going to be difficult. It's going to be tough. Many of you can amen that this morning because you've been through it. Perhaps you're going through it. Life can be difficult. Following Jesus does not exempt us from problematic circumstances nor problematic people. In fact, he would conclude this section of his message in John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you will have peace. But in the world, what will you have? You're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. It comes with it. It comes with living in this world that we encounter trials, troubles, pressure. But be of good cheer, he says. I've overcome the world. In fact, following Jesus is going to bring its own unique difficulties. Consider this, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who would desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's problems you're going to encounter because you're following Jesus. So an adolescent message is life can be difficult. Number two, you're not in control. You're not in control. As much as we'd like to think we're in control, we're not in control. And I want to give you one passage that to me settles that. Proverbs 27 verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You think you got it all together and all under control. Wait till tomorrow. Because tomorrow something may happen. And again, I'm hoping many blessings come, and they do come, but sometimes those blessings are disguised as trials. And we're allowed to go through trials to remind us of our blessings and even to find blessings in them. But life tells us, it reminds us we're not in control. I think about King Canute. I hope that's the way he pronounced his name, but he's dead and gone, so it doesn't matter. At the beginning of the 11th century, England was governed by a pious king whose name was Canute. Some of his courtiers who wanted to flatter him in order to obtain his favor one day said to him, O king, thou art indeed the greatest of all kings. Thou art master of the seas which obey thy voice and are submissive to thy will. Canute said nothing in answer to these words, but gave orders that his throne should be placed upon the beach as the tide was coming in. When this was done, he went with his courtiers and sat down on the throne. And when the waves were coming near to the place where he sat, he with a loud voice cried out to them, O waves, I command you to retire and not dare to approach your royal master. Do you think the waves listened to him? They kept coming. He got wet. His courtiers got wet. And he turned to them and he said, O foolish men, behold, how little is the power of a king. Learn from what you see that God alone has power to command the sea and to say to it, thus far shalt thou go and no farther. We may think we're the kings of our universe, but life's going to teach us we're not in control. Only God is in control. By the way, Job was wanting to speak to God. He was wanting to plead his case. And so God spoke to him, Job 38, and listened to part of his message. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. God is asking Job, who did that? Job had to acknowledge, it was you, O God. Let me hush my mouth. That's a paraphrase. You're God, and I'm not. I'm not in control. Number three, another adolescent message. You're not that important. Are you serious? Are you really saying this? You're not that important. Now, please understand the messages we've been communicating. You're loved. You're gifted. We are so thankful for you. But as you go into this world, please understand, you're not that important. Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." What do we mean when we say, realize we're not that important? Let me give you a scriptural example. And I was trying to think of something that if we studied it, it will stick with you. I think this will stick with you. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. "Now Herod had been very angry at the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." Will that one stick with you? He was eaten by worms and died. Why? Because he did not give glory to God. He was inflated with his own sense of self-importance. He thought too much of himself and didn't recognize the source of his blessings and the one who is really in control. Am I saying you're going to be eaten up by worms and die if you don't give God the glory? Not necessarily. But I am saying we need to get this right. That God is the one who deserves the glory and not any one of us. Number four, you're going to die. I'm not trying to be morbid. These adolescent messages are a dose of reality. You're going to die. As it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. "Have you given any thought to your future?" a father asked his young son. "Why, sure, Dad, I've got it all figured out," he exclaimed. "Tell me your plan, son." "Well, after I graduate from high school, I'll go to college." "Fine, son. And then what?" "After I graduate from college, I'll get a good paying job and buy a big house and a nice car," he replied. "Great, son. And then what?" "Then I'll marry and raise a family, just like you, Dad." "Wonderful, son. And then what?" "Well, then I'll continue to work until I'm old enough to retire." "Excellent, son. And then what?" "Well, then I guess I'll live out my golden years traveling and enjoying my grandchildren." "Splendid idea, son. And then what?" Now feeling somewhat frustrated, his son replied, "Well, then I guess I'll die." And at this point, the father looked straight into the eyes of his son and asked one last time, "Okay, son, and then what?" We must understand that we must not only prepare for life, but be prepared for the life to come. We plan for the journey so often, but give no thought to the destination. Two things are certain in this life. They're not so much death and taxes, but rather death and the judgment to come. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Wise are those who prepare, even from their youth, for appointments they know they must keep. What I'm suggesting, echoing Tim Elmore's statement, we must realize each of us, unless Jesus comes first, is going to die. And fifthly and finally, the last adolescent message: your life is not about you. Your life is not about you. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:15. And I want to encourage you to memorize this passage. Graduating seniors, memorize this passage. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Jesus died for us. Do you see the message? That we should no longer live for ourselves. Why is that so important? You see, when we place that which is imperfect at the center of our lives, and self is imperfect, when we place self at the center of our lives and allow our lives to revolve around ourselves, folks, we're off center. Self-centered is off-centered. Being self-centered is at the root of all sin. It makes our lives out of balance. And so in order to have the harmony and balance in our lives that we're designed by God to have, we've got to have the right one at the center. And that's not ourselves. It's Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Put Jesus at the center of your life. Place Him on the throne of your heart. Then your life will be centered. He died for us, so we don't have to live any longer for ourselves and our own selfish interests, which alienates us from God and from others. He died for us that we might live for Him. And that's the center of our existence. And perhaps this morning there's one or more who wants to place Jesus at the center. You recognize that God wants you to be His child. And you recognize that in order for that to happen, Jesus has to be at the center. And perhaps there are some that are ready to confess their faith in Jesus this morning and be baptized into Christ, to put Jesus on the throne of their hearts and keep on living for Him. And I hope and pray that if you've reached that time in your life when you're ready to obey the gospel, that you'll do so this morning. Perhaps some others of us, even Christians, have gotten off center. And we need to return from that sin. And we need the prayers of the church to help us be centered again in Jesus. If that be the case, if you need the prayers of our church family, please let that be known as together we stand and sing.